Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you now. And we pray, Lord, that you would just bless this time. Lord, that everything that is said, everything that is done would be from you. Lord, we pray that you would be glorified here. Lord, we give this time to you now and pray for your presence in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. What we're going to do over the next 6 weeks is we're going to look at God's Word and what God's Word has to say about marriage. Now, a lot of times you'll hear a lot of different things, a lot of different theories, a lot of different ways of doing certain things within marriage. But I always like to go back to the Bible because, you know, it's like if you buy a new car. You get a brand new car, you open the glove box, and inside the glove box there's an owner's manual. And the owner's manual is pretty handy because, you know, you follow the owner's manual, and it tells you what kind of oil to use, how often to change it, what kind of filters, what kind of belts, and all that stuff. And if you follow that, the car usually runs longer, runs better, you enjoy it more. Well, the reason why the owner's manual works is because the same engineers that designed the car, they wrote the manual. And that's what we have here with God's Word. He's the one that designed us, and he's also the one that designed marriage. And he gives us in his Word how to do life, how to do marriage. And so if we go to the Bible and think of it that way, that this is God's owner's manual for life. This is God's owner's manual for marriage. This is how to do life. Then we're gonna be getting in the right track here, and we're not gonna be making a lot of mistakes that people that ignore the owner's manual. You know, if you got an owner's manual, it tells you, hey, put, you know, 30 weight motor oil in the crankcase, and you say, I don't need to listen to that. You know, I'll put 90 weight in there. Same stuff I put in the rear end, I'll put in the engine. Well, you're going to have problems. If it's a gas car, you decide, well, I don't have to listen to that manual. It says to put, you know, 87 octane gas. Well, I can put diesel fuel in it. That's all right. Well, you're going to have problems. It's not going to go too good. Sometimes people come in, you know, for marriage counseling. It's kind of frustrating when this happens. And that's what I do mostly here. I do a lot of counseling, and most of the counseling I do is marriage counseling. And sometimes it's kind of frustrating when people will come in and they'll say, yeah, we want marriage counseling, you know, and here's our situation. And they'll take the time to explain everything that's going on in their life and what's happening and who's doing what and who's saying what. And then you show them, well, okay, here's the problem here. You see, you're doing this over here, and the Bible says don't do that. Instead, do this over here. Now, here's how you get from there to here. And you explain to them, you show them in God's Word how to do that, and they go out and they don't do it. And then they say, counseling didn't work. You know, my marriage isn't any better. You know, I guess we'll just have to divorce. It's kind of like somebody going to a doctor and saying, Doc, I get this pain right here. You know, I'm hurting. I don't know what's going on. So the doctor says, okay, sit down. You know, and he does a full examination. He takes some blood tests and he even sends you over to x-ray and he x-rays some things. And he does all kinds of tests and then comes back a week later, you know, and you're in his office. Okay, got all the results. Here's your problem. This is what you got. Now write me out a prescription. Take this to the pharmacy. Get that filled. And then take these pills 3 times a day for a couple of weeks and then you'll be fine. And so you say, okay, great. Thanks, Doc. And you go down to the pharmacy and you stand in line and, you know, you talk to the old people there. They say, I got to know how much this costs. You know, Medicare, you know, and you got to listen to all this stuff. And, you know, you finally get up to the line and you give them your prescription and then you got to give them your 6 forms of ID and your, you know, medical card and you pay your deductible, which is 10 times more than what you thought it was going to be and all that kind of stuff. You finally get your prescription, you go home, you stick it on the counter and you don't take it. All of that stuff you just did isn't going to help. All of that inconvenience and all the time was a waste. If you don't take the medicine, you're not going to get any better. And that's what we have here in God's Word. We've got the prescription. But whatever you hear during these next 6 weeks, it's going to be up to you to take the medicine. You're going to have to apply it. You're going to have to use and live what you're finding out here. And we'll talk a little bit more about that later. Why don't you go ahead and turn over to Matthew chapter 6. And we're going to look tonight at a problem that I believe is probably the most prevalent problem in marriages today. It's something that I see over and over and over again as I talk to couples. And it's something that if people would get this down, if they would understand this principle, that most of the problems can be worked out. And we're talking about forgiving and forgetting. When we do not forgive, it causes bitterness. It causes us to be kind of tainted. You know, the Bible calls it a root of bitterness springing up within us. And that root of bitterness kind of goes out, just like a root, it goes out and kind of goes into all of your life and kind of permeates everything about you. And everything you see, everything you hear, it's like putting on a pair of tinted glasses. You know, if you have a pair of, like, green-colored glasses, everything you look at looks kind of green. It's got kind of a greenish tint. And then it doesn't matter when you're walking in bitterness and anger and all that, and you're not forgiving, everything you see and everything you hear is kind of tinted and tainted. And somebody may do something good, but you are like, I know why they did that. You know, yeah, he walked that little old lady across the street. Yeah, I know that, but I know why he did. He probably wanted to pick her pocket. Yeah, that's what the deal was. Oh, you made me dinner? Yeah, you probably poisoned it. You know, that's the problem there. Yeah, yeah. You know, and everything you see is, it's got to be bad, and somebody's up to something, and you just end up just kind of getting tainted on that. And God doesn't want that for us. He wants just the opposite. He wants us to have just that kind of spirit that is forgiving, and there's that real freedom and that peace that comes from that. And you're able to receive when somebody is being nice to you, and you don't have that, you know, kind of suspicion all the time, and you're not bitter and all. And if you've ever known anybody that's really bitter, they're dragged to be around. It's tough dealing with them. It's tough having a relationship like that. And when you get two bitter people in a relationship, man, that's disaster. It's horrible. Sometimes when people refuse to forgive, one of the things that I'll hear a lot is like, well, yeah, I know I'm supposed to do this as a husband. I know I'm supposed to love my wife, or I know I'm supposed to do this as a wife, but you don't. He did this. And it's kind of like, you know, well, I don't have to do what I'm supposed to do because he did this or she did that. Well, that's not right. Okay? And we're gonna look at that a little bit. But something else that I hear a lot of times is, yeah, but if I just forgive, then it's like it was no big deal what he just did. And he'll think that, well, yeah, it was no big deal, I can go ahead and do it again. Well, that's really counterproductive. Because what happens, it's really frustrating for that person that, okay, they messed up and now they have repented and you say you forgive, and then, you know, they're still being treated like they're still doing that sin. And a lot of times what I hear from that person is, well, if she's going to treat me like I'm still doing it, well, I might as well go ahead and do it. It's real frustrating, and you can't get anywhere. God knows how we work. He knows how we operate. He knows, you know, the right things, you know, that should be going on in our lives. He knows, you know, what won't work. And so he tells us in his word that forgiveness is not optional. It's actually a command that we must obey. In Ephesians 4:32, it says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. And then in Colossians 3:13, it says, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. In Romans 12, you read things like, bless those who persecute you. And I know sometimes within marriage you think, I'm married to my biggest persecutor. And he says, well then, bless that person. Bless the person that is persecuting you. Be merciful. Forgive. And with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Now, I don't know about you, but I want God to be as merciful as possible with me. I need His mercy. And we're going to see here that how we forgive often will change God's relationship with us. And our relationship with Him is affected by how we forgive as individuals. Okay? So let's look here at Matthew 6, and let's start in verse 9. Jesus is teaching His disciples how to pray. And He's saying, in this manner, therefore pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, if you notice there in verse 12, He says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. You ever notice that before? There's something that Jesus is saying that connects how God forgives us with how we forgive other people. Now, I know that causes some theological problems. Well, wait a minute now. Salvation is grace, right? Ephesians 2:8-9, by grace we're saved through faith. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Well, that's absolutely true. But I don't want to take away from what Jesus is saying. Whatever he's saying, it's pretty important, don't you think? Maybe it's not that we can lose our salvation. Maybe it's not that, you know, that we'll end up going to hell if we don't forgive people. But I'll tell you what, this is going to affect your fellowship with him. This will affect how you interact with God. You know, Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 says that God's ear is not deaf, that he can't hear, his arm's not short, that he can't reach out and save, but it says your sins have been his face from you. I want to keep right my relationship with God. I want to keep short accounts with him. I want to be forgiven. I want to have an ongoing relationship with him. And one of the things that Jesus says that if I want that, then I need to be forgiving of those around me. I need to make sure that I am forgiving others. Now, when Jesus gave them this teaching, he gives them this model prayer, the only part that he comments on is the part about forgiveness. Look at verse 14 and 15. He says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Now, I remember the first time I read this and saw it. You know how you can read something and you kind of read right over it? When I was 19 years old, my wife and I, we got married at 17. And I don't recommend this for anyone, all right? And we were in the process of divorce by the time I was 19. And she was divorcing me for real good reasons. I was an idiot. And when I got saved, it was because I was at a point where I was sleeping on a couch and I was working next to this guy that was a Christian, and he started sharing the Bible with me, and I'd go home and I'd start checking these things out that he was telling me. And I went, "Wow, what the bleep, you know? And there he is right there, you know, just like he said." You know? And I thought, "Wow, this is kind of interesting." Well, I started reading the Bible, and I started at Matthew 1, and I got as far as 2 Corinthians 5:17. It said, "Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new." And I went, "That's what I need." And I got down on my knees, and I received Christ, and asked him into my life, and gave him my life. And he started changing me. Well, I read through the rest of the New Testament. I came back to Matthew and started reading Matthew 1 again. And I got here to chapter 6. And as I'm sitting there reading it, I remember sitting there on the stool reading the thing. I'm just kind of reading it. And it's like God's hand came out of the book and he poked me in the chest. He says, "I'm talking about you and your dad. You've got to forgive your dad." I went, "Oh!" And I knew I was sitting there at a fork in the road in my relationship with the Lord. See, a little bit of background about me. I didn't grow up in a real nice Ozzie and Harriet kind of family. You know, when you look in the dictionary under dysfunctional families, there's the picture of our house there. You know, it was bad. My dad was a really bad alcoholic. He was very abusive. He would really not talk to me at all unless he just, you know, couldn't stand me anymore. And he'd get up and beat the snot out of me. And if he was irritated enough to get up and take action or whatever, then, you know, he wouldn't stop hitting until either I was bleeding or I was curled up in a corner, you know, screaming, "Stop, stop, stop," kind of thing. I grew up hating my dad. I mean, I hated him. I loathed him. I used to ask God, I wasn't a Christian, I wasn't raised in a Christian home, but I used to ask God, because I knew that there was a God out there, you know, "Don't let him come home, kill him, make him get in a car accident," you know. I hated him. And when I read this, this was tough. This was hard. And man, I don't know. And I sat there and I you know, how can I do this? But I had seen that every time that God had given anybody anything to do, he had always given them the ability to do it. When Jesus would turn to a paralyzed man and say, "Stretch out your hand," anybody looking at him would go, "Man, gosh, this Jesus guy, he sure is a creep, you know, rubbing this into this guy, you know, stretch out. Hey, he can't stretch out his hand." But when the guy decided to obey him, he found that, "I can stretch out my hand. God gave me the ability. Jesus healed me." When God commands us to do something, he gives us the ability to do that. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that God will never allow us to be tempted more than we're able to bear. And every time that a temptation comes our way, it says that He gives us a way to escape that. And I knew I was sitting there, and I could obey God, or I could do my own thing. I could justify my anger, my hostility, my bitterness, my resentment towards my dad. And humanly speaking, I had every right. And the guy screwed up my childhood. I didn't have a childhood. And I could never have people come over to the house. I would always be afraid. Well, is he going to be passed out in the on the couch? Is he going to be passed out, in the car out there? Yeah, anyway, who's that out in the car? Well, that's my dad. And so I just didn't have people over. It was embarrassing. And I really resented all that. And I knew, humanly speaking, I could justify that. But from what God was saying, I have no right to. See, I had given Him my life. Well, if I've given Him my life, then my life no longer belongs to me. It belongs to Him. And therefore, I must do whatever the Master says. So my wife walked by at that time, and I had my finger in the Bible in that place, and I'm sitting there just kind of, whoa. And she walks by, and I say, "Hun, could you get the kid ready? We need to go for a drive." She says, "Really? Where?" Thinking that we were going to Baskin Robbins or something. I said, "You need to go see my dad." And her mouth dropped open, her eyes got this huge, and she says, "No way." I said, "Yeah, look, check this out." And I opened it back up, and I read her what I just read you there in Matthew 6. And she says, "Wow, I got to see you this." So we loaded up, got in the car, and drove. My dad only lived a couple miles from us. But from the time I was 15 and a half, which that was the last time we were in the house together, he tried to kill me. And he almost succeeded. I mean, he was choking me out. And what had happened was he was in the kitchen. My mom was doing dishes, and he was starting to push her around and that. And she picked up a big knife and was trying to keep him back. And I knew that she was a little gal, real thin and all that. And he's about my size. And he weighed about 20 pounds more than I do right now. And I knew, man, he's going to take the knife away from me and he's going to kill her. So I, jumped in there and said, "Hey, leave her alone." And he said, "Oh, yeah, what are you going to do about it?" I said, "Well, just leave her alone." Yeah, and he and I went to Fifth City. We ended up in the next room, and real quick I learned that my mouth was writing checks that my body could not cash. At the time, I was 15. And this a year later, when I got my first driver's license, height, 5'3", weight, 98 pounds. I was the proverbial 98-pound weakling. I was a very late bloomer. Okay, so here is this little runt, 5'3", 98 pounds, and I'm, mixing it up with somebody that's over 6 foot and 2 1/4. It didn't go well, and he ended up pinning me down on the couch, choking me out, and the lights were going out, and just it was kind of turning into just like tunnel vision. And when it got right about to there, my mom and my twin sister was beating on his back, saying, you're killing him, stop. And he finally let go. And that was the last time we were in the house together. And I hated the guy. So I hadn't seen him for, over 4 years. Well, I've done a lot of hard things in my life. But the hardest thing, by far, that I've ever done was walking up the stairs to his second-story apartment. Back in 88, I did a bicycle race called Race Across America. And to train for that, I was riding like 750 miles a week. Okay, but that was nothing. That was absolutely nothing compared to walking up those steps. And I remember knocking on the door. And, I didn't even consider, when I asked my wife to get the kid ready and go for a drive, I didn't consider, well, he might not be home. I just knew God was saying, "You go to your dad's house now." I was like, "Okay." And we did that, and walked in and knocked on his door, and I said, "Hey, Dad, can we talk?" And he said, "Yeah, let me go put on a shirt." And so he did and came out. We stood on the balcony. I said, "Dad, I just became a Christian, and I want you to know that I'm sorry for the wrong things I did and said while I was growing up, and I asked for your forgiveness." And I said, "Oh, yeah, okay. And I also want you to know that I forgive you for the wrong things that you said and did while I was growing up, and I'd like us to be friends. Would that be okay with you?" And he said, "Well, yeah, I'd like that." And I want you to notice something. I was only about maybe, 2 months old in the Lord, something like that at this point, but I was already in an understanding about this concept of forgiveness that it had to be unconditional. See, I had seen Jesus on the cross saying, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Well, you and I, really, we're represented there at the cross, nailing him on the cross. Well, these guys were still spitting on him, mocking him, nailing him on the cross. He saying, Father, forgive them. He chose to forgive them. It was unconditional. While Stephen, you know, there in Acts 7, you know, when they were martyring him, you know, they were killing him with stones, as he's dying, he cries out, Father, don't lay this at their charge. And I understood the forgiveness that I had to offer my dad had to be unconditional. It didn't matter whether he was repentant or not. It didn't matter whether he was sorry for what he had done to me. I had to forgive him, regardless. That was up to me. I had to give that unconditional forgiveness. And I didn't put in that pregnant pause there, you know, where someone might say, and, you know, I want you to know I forgive you for all the wrong things you said and done. Waiting for him to say, well, yeah, I'm sorry for that. Because, you know, I knew it probably wouldn't happen. And it didn't matter if he was sorry or not. God was telling me I must forgive. God is telling you, you must forgive. It doesn't matter whether that person is repentant or not. You must forgive. We have no right hanging on to bitterness and anger. God says we must forgive. It doesn't matter the crime either. We must forgive. And we need to look at this, and I want to look in a few more places too, but it's important that you see that the forgiveness that God says to give is unconditional. That we forgive, period. We don't hold anything back. And turn over to Matthew 18. You're going to get even a little bit better look at what forgiveness is. Because to not forgive is to kind of hang on and kind of, you know, you've got your hands around somebody's throat and you're not going to let go. But forgiving is that letting go. In Matthew 18, starting in verse 21, Peter is coming to Jesus and he's asking, you know, about forgiveness. And he says to him, how often shall I forgive my brother if, you know, he sins against me? Up to seven times? And Jesus said to him, I don't say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servant. So Peter has come up to him and said, hey, you know, seven times should I forgive my brother? Hey, that'd be pretty cool. I would be a pretty good guy if I forgave him seven times, huh? And Jesus says, no, not seven times, but 70 times seven. And it's not a math problem that Jesus is dealing with. This is an attitude of the heart. This is something that God is trying to get through to us, that this is the way that we need to live. That this is just, after 490 times, I mean, you know, you lose track. I would imagine after a couple hundred times, unless you've got your PDA out and you're, you know, keeping score or something like that every time your brother sins against you. But what Jesus is saying, look, it's not a matter of how many times, it's just you should have that spirit of forgiveness. And so he goes to give him a parable now. He's going to give him a story as to what this is all about, how this forgiveness should happen. He says, it's like, you know, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with a servant. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, 10,000 talents in today's money, it depends on who you ask and all that, but it ranges anywhere from about $6 million to about $12 million. But I found most commentators were saying right around $10 million, okay? So get that in your mind. Around about $10 million. An astronomical amount of money, okay? This guy has embezzled from his king. And in verse 25 he says, but as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and that all he had and that payment be made. During that time there was no such thing as bankruptcy. You had to pay your debt. And if you got in debt far enough, you, your wife, your kids, everything you had could be sold so that that debt would be paid. And that's what the king decided to do. It's like, you know, I'm getting my money as much as I can. You know, you're a goner, pal. Sell him off, him and his kids and his wife. And so he says in verse 26, the servant therefore fell down before him saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. 100 denarii, it would be about A denarius is a day's wages, so about 100 days or, you know, roughly 3 months' worth of wages. So in today's economy, maybe, what, $6,000, $7,000, something like that? So you got this guy that was forgiven approximately $10 million, and now some guy's coming down the street that owes him maybe $6,000. And he says that his fellow servant who owed him 100 denarii, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, "Pay me what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you all." And he would not. But he went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So here's this guy, this wicked servant, finds a fellow servant that owes him a pittance compared to what he had owed the king. And he grabs him by the throat and says, "Pay me what you owe." And the guy says exactly the same thing that this guy had just said to the king. But he wouldn't do it. He wouldn't have mercy on him. Instead, he threw him into prison. Well, word got back to the king. And in verse 31, it says, "So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved, and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?' And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespass." Tough stuff, huh? And again, theologically, you know, I don't know. You know, it's some pretty tough stuff. You know, I don't get that. You know, losing salvation, you know, he was forgiven and now he's not and all that. The point here, the main point is that forgiven people should be forgiving people. If we have been forgiven by God, our many sins represented in that $10 million, then shouldn't we forgive whatever somebody else could do to us? Because really, if you think about it, you know, if you read the Bible from cover to cover and you find out what all God calls sin, there's a lot there, isn't there? And the Bible says that the law was given so that every mouth may be shut. In other words, we all become guilty. Nobody can say, "Well, I'm not as bad as her or him." No, we're all in the same boat. The Bible says we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And if you understand how... idle thought. Everything that we decide to do that we don't take God's will into account, that's sin. Every wicked thought, you know, every wicked action. I mean, think about that. From the time you were old enough to be accountable for your actions, I mean, all those times that you've sinned and sinned and sinned and sinned, man, the meter's been running. And God chose to forgive you. Jesus came here to die on the cross for our many sins, a debt that you and I could never pay. He chose to do that because He loved us. Not because we deserve it, not because we earn it. But He died for our sins knowing that there was no other way. When Jesus was in the garden and He prayed, "Father, if there's any other way to take this cup, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Well, that cup didn't pass from Jesus. He had to drink from it. He had to go to the cross because there was no other way. There was no other way for you and I to be saved. He died for our sins, as many as they were. And the Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 1 that the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, keeps on cleansing us from every sin. It's not just a one-and-done deal, but He keeps on cleansing us. Well, if that's how forgiving God is to us, shouldn't we be forgiving to those around us? I mean, think about that. Even the most heinous crime that somebody can do to you is nothing in comparison to how much we have sinned against a holy and a righteous God who is perfect in every way. And so Jesus is teaching us here that we need to forgive. It's a must. It's connected with your relationship with God. Now, how many of you are born-again Christians? Keep your hand up now until this does not apply. How many of you, Jesus is your Savior and your Lord Okay, no hands dropped. Well, then in that case, then you can put your hands down now. Then all of us, if he's our Lord, then all of us should be obeying this, shouldn't we? None of us should say, well, it doesn't apply to me. Now, if he's not your Savior, he's not your Lord, well, then, you know, you've got bigger problems. And, you know, eternity will work that out if you don't deal with this before then. But if he is our Lord and Savior, the only correct answer for a servant to the Lord is, yes, Lord. Because when we say, no way, Lord, at that point, he's really not being our Lord at that point, is he? We're not allowing him to be Lord. And sometimes we say, well, yeah, but you just don't know. You know, I was kind of born this way. I'm naturally stubborn. I have a hard time doing this. Well, 1 Samuel 15:23 says that rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Now, I don't think any of us here would ever consider going out and worshiping some pagan idol and practicing idolatry, or join some kind of witch's coven and all that kind of stuff. But do you understand what he's saying? That rebellion against God, rebellion and stubbornness is just as bad? The reason why it's just as bad is because the consequences are just as bad. If you will not obey God, like here, in forgiving, the consequences to you and to those around you are horrible. And you don't want those. You don't want those kind of consequences in your life. The best thing for us to do, the wisest thing for us to do, is to say yes, Lord. Is to understand that he is Lord, and I will say yes to my Lord. I will obey him. Because he's God. He's omniscient. He knows everything all at once. And how can we, as being finite little human beings, you know, that can't comprehend, you know, half the things that come across our path, how can we say, God, I know better, or I don't have to do this? Oh, God, you don't know what you're talking about. The wisest thing we can do is to obey God and forgive. Say, okay, Lord, I will forgive. I will let go. You see, that wicked servant had his hands around that fellow servant's throat, and he wasn't going to let him go. Well, if you've ever done that to anybody, you know, you've got your muscles all tightened up and everything in you is all tense. Well, imagine trying to live that way. Being tensed up and having your hands around somebody's throat. And oftentimes, that person that you just won't forgive, it doesn't affect them at all, man. They're off living their life, doing whatever they want to do, and they don't even have a clue that you're hacked at them still, that you're not letting go. Other than just, you know, maybe they say, well, they're just a jerk, they never talk to me, whatever. They don't know that you're upset at them. But within a husband and a wife, you know, if you go around the whole marriage with always having your hands around their throat, what's that do to you? It eats you up. And it causes you never to be able to give to them what God has commanded you to do. And it causes you not to be able to receive from them. Let go. Relax. You can't go through life like that, being tensed up. You have to let go. And that's what forgiving is. It's a letting go. It says, you don't owe me a thing. It's okay. The slate's clean. You're free. I let you go. Now, that's a must, right? You understand that? Forgiveness is a must. Now, even something within a marriage like adultery, you must forgive. But that doesn't mean that you have to reconcile necessarily. See, forgiveness doesn't always equate to reconciliation. Those are two different things. Jesus on the cross said, Father, forgive them. But unless we repent, we can't experience that forgiveness. We won't receive that relationship that God wants to give to us. There must be repentance in a relationship in order to facilitate reconciliation. And when there's something like adultery within a marriage, then you don't have to reconcile. You must forgive. See, in Malachi 2:16, God declares, I hate divorce. God hates divorce. But in Matthew 19, he allows for it. He allows for divorce in the case of sexual immorality, he says. So we already see here that God commands us to forgive. But Jesus also says there in Matthew 19 that divorce for any other reason other than sexual immorality is sin. So he allows for divorce. Now, you don't have to divorce. And oftentimes divorce isn't the best answer. And divorce doesn't need to happen there. But in the case of sexual immorality, if somebody is not repentant, they won't repent, they're going to continue in that sin, well then you should divorce. You've got to forgive. You don't want to go through life holding your hands around that person's throat, but it doesn't mean that you have to reconcile. So you need to see that forgiveness doesn't necessarily mean reconciliation. But if you decide, well, we are going to reconcile, we are going to try and make this marriage work, then the very next thing that you need to learn is forgetting. You got to forget. Now, what that means is not the way that we use the term forgetting today. When we talk about forgetting, we're usually talking about a mental inability to recall certain facts. And me, I'm the king of that. My memory, my bad memory, is kind of legendary around here. All the staff knows about it, and you know they all have lots of fun kidding me about it. It's horrible. It really is. Every now and then something will happen. You know, I'll counsel somebody, and sometimes I'll meet with somebody for 5-6 months, and we're getting really into all just these intense issues, and I have to take notes all the time. Otherwise, next week when they come back in, see, what were we talking about? But I remember. But after I meet with them and the problems worked out, and maybe 6 months later, every now and then a couple will come by or an individual will come by and say, hey, Pastor Tony, I just want to let you know, remember what we were talking about? Oh, man, God has done this. It is so neat. Hey, thank you, baby. Oh, that's neat. I'm just going, I haven't got a clue. We talked, right? And in fact, there's this one couple not too long ago. And it was real embarrassing for me, and I hate it because I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings, and I know that this is kind of hurtful, but I think it was during the greeting time, and I don't remember exactly when it was, but I remember saying, we've met before, right? And the gal says, yes, you did our wedding. Like, oh, man. And it's just bad. I mean, just some, it's got its good points, it's got its bad points. The good point is, if you ever talk to me about some kind of sin you're involved in or whatever, you don't have to worry about me thinking, every time I see you, there they go, they did that, that fornicator, this, liar, It's like, no, man, a couple weeks later, it's like, I got a clue. Did we talk? Did I meet you before? Hey, my name's Tony. How you doing? I got a clue. The bad thing is that I can't remember stuff that I really wish I could. It's so bad that I actually wrote a song about it, and honest to goodness, just a week or two after, right, I forgot the melody, so now it's a poem. So I want to read it to you. And there's some truth in this thing here, too. This is all not fiction. This is, now, some of the things I've forgotten in just the past few years, there was my wallet, my keys, and her birthday. Lord only knows why I'm still here. My friends, they call it early Alzheimer's, but I can't quite recall what that means. I wrote it on a note in my pocket, but that went through the washing machine. Started taking that ginkgo biloba. It's good for the brain, they say. I wish that it would start working. Then I'd remember to take it each day. My problem ain't getting better. Getting worse and worse each day. I went to see my doctor, but got myself lost on the way. So if someday you see me walking down the street with my bathrobe on, be kind when you pull up to greet me. Reintroduce yourself and take me home. I really did forget her birthday. That was bad. My wife and I have been married 30 years this July, and this is a few years ago that it happened. And I didn't forget that her birthday was July 22nd. I just forgot that today is the 22nd, So it was bad, but I won't go into that. But I've got a horrible memory. And if this is what God was talking about, that we need to forget, then, I'd be the king over this, man. I would never have a problem with this. But what he's talking about is what really we can look at in Philippians chapter 3. Why don't you go ahead and turn there, and we'll see how Paul uses this term forgetting. And it really isn't an inability to recall certain facts. But in chapter 3 of Philippians, starting in verse 12, he says, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He says, this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. Now, Paul wasn't talking about a mental inability to recall facts, because he could recall those facts of his past. In fact, he just did about 6 or 7 verses earlier. He was writing to the Philippians, and they had a problem with these guys called the Judaizers. And these Judaizers were people that were coming behind Paul. He'd go in, he'd preach the gospel and start a church, and then he'd leave. And these guys would come in and say, oh, you guys are Christians, huh? Well, how'd you hear about the gospel? Oh, Paul? You heard Paul, huh? Well, you know, he means well, but you know, he doesn't really have it all down here. Let us straighten you out. And they would start teaching them that you got to keep the law, that you've got to obey all the law, you got to keep the Sabbath, and guys, you got to get circumcised. Paul, in another letter, calls them the hackers because of that, the mutilators. And he didn't like these guys at all. And here, just a few verses earlier, he's kind of refuting them and saying, hey, if anybody knows about the law, if anybody, you know, could point to the law and say, hey, you know, that's what it takes, or that's how God is going to favor you by keeping the law, he says, I could. And he names this whole list, and he talks about all the things in his past that were very important to him. And he recalls them and brings them up in this defense for real Christianity versus the Judaizers. And he doesn't just recall those things, but he knows why he's recalling them. He knows that this is going to address that, and this aspect of my life is going to address this argument that they have. So he not only could recall them, but he knew why they were important to him. So it's not a thing that he couldn't recall those facts of his past. But what he's talking about here is those things that were part of his past, he chooses to leave them in the past. And that's what it means. When he says, forgetting those things which are behind and pressing towards the goal, that means I don't look back. That means I choose not to allow the past to influence me today. That I deal with things today based on the merits of the situation today, not based upon what's back there. What Paul's argument here is that when I approach God based upon the grace of God and what Jesus Christ has done in my life, not based upon what I did and didn't do back then. And in our marriages, we have to do that very same thing. We have to forget the past. If you are going to make a marriage work, you have no business dredging up junk from the past. If you have chosen to forgive it, then leave it back there. Don't back the garbage truck up and pour it on top of this problem that you're trying to solve today. Deal with today's problem based on its own merits. Don't try and win the argument by, well, yeah, but you used to that and you used to that, and because that's all back there. You pour all that junk on top of the problem that you're trying to deal with now, you'll never get to the problem. You'll never fix it. You've got to leave the past in the past. If you're going to make a marriage work, you've got to forget that stuff. You've got to do what Paul was saying, forget that stuff that's behind. When you start looking back within a relationship and you're always bringing up the past, you're going to trip up. You're going to fall on your face. I think it was the 84 Summer Olympics, I think it was a 3,000-meter foot race. The women's win, I think it was Zola Budd and Mary Decker Slaney, I think was her name. You know, that I think one of them kind of looked back, see who was behind him, and they ended up tripping and falling, and they were both in contention for the gold medal. But neither one of them got a medal because of that, just because somebody looked back. And that's what happens with us. If we want to keep looking back and bringing all this garbage back up, we're going to trip up. We're not going to finish the race. Paul says, no, I press toward the goal. And what that expression means, it's an athletic term, it has to do with foot races. When you see runners and they, you know, there's several of them right there and they're coming up to the finish line, that tape that stretches across, and you know how they thrust out their chest like that right as they get there to the tape? That's what that press toward the goal, that's what that describes, is a runner who is now stretching and straining and pushing themselves forward so that they could win. That's how you and I are to live the Christian life. Within our marriages, we have to press toward the goal. We have to leave all the junk behind and go forward and say, okay, what about now? What about today? Let's deal with today. Let's deal with what we need to do now. Let's live in the present, not in the past. You can't fix what's back there. You can forgive it and you can move on. If it's something that, you know, like adultery or something like that, and you just can't get over it, well, then you might as well divorce, because that's going to happen eventually. But if you really want to make the marriage work, then you not only have to forgive, but you have to forget. You have to leave it in the past and move on. In James chapter 1, he talks about us being doers of the word. He says that the doer of the word is the one that will be blessed in all that he does. Tonight, we've just talked about just a couple of concepts here, forgiving and forgetting. If you'll take that medicine and you'll take that prescription and take it and apply it and do it, like James says, then you'll be blessed in what you do. Hearing this isn't enough, what you've heard tonight, but you need to apply it. You need to practice it. And you will be different. When I walked down those stairs from my dad's apartment, I was a different person. I had changed. I was a different man from the one that went up those stairs. I was different coming down. And the relationships around me were different. If you will practice forgiving and forgetting within your marriage will be different. You will be blessed. These aren't just highest platitudes that we're talking about. God didn't give us all this stuff just so that we could, you know, go to Sunday morning church and hear something nice and forget it after we leave. But as we look at these things, we look at the perfect law of liberty, as James says, and as we look at that, remember it, and do it, then we're the one that's going to be blessed. So, folks, take the prescription, take the medicine.